Since our Sunday school teacher is gone this morning, I'm just filling in, and I decided I'd bring a lesson on a subject I think is needed. We've addressed it before, but it's a subject that we need to continually look at and continually exert ourselves in. Let's start by turning to 1 John chapter 5. I use this scripture a lot in this day and age. Day and age when it looks like one world globalism is about to become a reality. And of course, when that thing becomes a reality, or if it was to become a reality, there's one thing that will be left out, and that is Christ himself. The Bible teaches that the world is his, and that the government of this world belongs on his shoulders. Now, one thing we forget sometimes as Christians, when we recognize the scripture Isaiah that says the government belongs on the shoulders of Christ, we forget to recognize who it is that makes up the body of Christ. We are his members, and somebody's got to be the shoulders that carry the weight and the burden. Christians have been very lax in their responsibility in regards to carrying the government upon the shoulders of Christ. As a result, because there's no such thing as a vacuum, something else has evolved. It's called this one world order. The Bible talks about the world. It's a term that would be equal to what we think of as the system, the establishment, the insiders, if you will. It's not talking about the global world as we've talked about before. When it says this world will be done away, it's a world order and an age. And God willing, their age is about to come to an end. But in verse 4 it says, 1 John 5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" I just added verse 5, and I might point out that as we pointed out in our Deity of Christ series, the Son of God was a term that was applied to the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And who is it that overcomes the world? He who has belief in Him. That's the foundation of our faith. And except we believe that He is, we shall perish. If it's our faith that overcomes the world, then we ought to sometimes stand back and wonder, well, how's our faith doing? I guess they have treadmill exercises where they hook you up and they can tell you how strong your heart is based upon one particular exercise. But I tell you this, that there is a way to measure your faith. How strong is your faith? It's a simple rule of thumb that you can apply to your life. Christ is talking about faith in Luke, the 18th chapter. Luke 18. And it starts out, that chapter does, with these words in verse 1. "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and who did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and while he was delaying long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Notice the question. In light of what? The teaching that men ought to always pray and not to lose heart. He said, "When I come, will I find faith upon the earth?" And what is the measurement of faith according to this parable and this teaching then? It is our prayer life. We don't have a prayer life. We don't have the faith we ought to have. Make sense? Notice in this parable, the woman was coming to an unrighteous judge, asking for protection from her opponents. If ever true Christians of the remnant ought to be praying for protection from their opponents, it's right now. Our Antichrist forces are devising great plans to bring harm against the elite. And yet, do we pray? Measurement of faith, I believe, from this teaching is prayer. If you ever wondered what it is that might make God marvel, turn to the book of Mark chapter 6. I mean, imagine our God has seen everything, has created the world, the universe. So what would it be that would cause him to marvel or to wonder? Something that would take him back. Mark 6:6 says this, "And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the village teaching." He wondered at their unbelief. The King James translation says he marveled, does it not? Yes. At their unbelief. A wonder and a marvel to God, imagine this, is our unbelief. And I wonder when he sees us not praying, if it's not a marvel to him in light of everything that he has promised us regarding prayer. In this last newsletter that we've put out, we've had an article on the prayer chain. Now, the prayer chain is something that has just evolved with Scriptures for America, and my wife addresses how it evolved in that particular newsletter. And to my understanding, there are, how many now, Teresa? Thousands? We don't know for sure. It's gotten so big, it's crossed denominational lines, numbers into the thousands, this one prayer chain, and we haven't even really made it known to our general Scriptures for America audience. So the thing is going to get much, much bigger if we have response from our Scriptures for America readers in the newsletter. And that prayer chain has seen some phenomenal results. The other day, this week in fact, my wife says, "Guess what? So-and-so's wife just got released from jail." Now, this gentleman and his wife have a conviction regarding their right to travel, freedom to travel regarding driver's license and so forth, and they travel around the country giving warning to various government officials as to their requirements to stand before God and to carry out his laws and so forth, and what's going to happen if they don't. They've kind of put this couple, it's kind of put themselves in a position to do this. This is a ministry they've had on their hearts and they're in their 60s. And next thing they knew, they got arrested, or she did. She could have gotten out on a $300-some bond, but decided that they would not pay. They weren't going to bow. And things got progressively worse. We put her on the prayer chain, and I guess the jailer one morning got up and says, "I'm sick and tired of having you in my jail." Unlocked the jail door and said, "Get out of here." No judge, nothing, but the jailer just saying, "I don't want you in here anymore." Well, what does that remind you of in Scripture? Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 12. You know the story. I think I preached I preached quite a bit on this particular passage in our message entitled, "He is Able to Deliver." In verse 1 it says, "Now about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread." Now what we're talking about here when we address Peter and John, or Peter and James rather, are political targets. And this politician by the name of Herod found it was politically expedient to go after Peter, since Jews were approving of what he was doing. The Jews have had power for a long time, have they not? For fear of the Jew. And don't think "for fear of the Jew" doesn't exist today on Capitol Hill. And don't think that political targets aren't marked out today. Anyway, you know the story. Peter was put in jail, locked up pretty tight. Several soldiers around him this time. Why? Because he'd gotten out before and they didn't know how. You'll read the story here how he was seized by four squads of soldiers and they guarded him. And it says in verse 5, "So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God." What happened? Well, read the story in Acts chapter 12. And you'll find that Peter miraculously left the jail cell. So miraculously was the fact that when he knocked on the door of those who were praying at the house, they couldn't believe it was Peter standing at the gate, knocking at the door. And I think sometimes we'll see prayers answered, and what do we say? Man, I can't believe it. We have the same reaction. Why? Because of our little faith. Ephesians chapter 3. We've seen this already on the prayer ministry or prayer chain. I'm thinking, what bring my mind, Teresa, wasn't there a young mother that was in a coma, serious coma, and was brought out just when we put her on the prayer chain? A lot of things have happened there, and it's just a marvel. And verse 20 says it shouldn't be. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I am not so sure, in fact I am sure, that our enemies, the Antichrist forces who still hate Jesus Christ to this day and his word and everything that has to do with Christianity, they understand and fear our God and believe in him more sometimes, I think, than we do. They know the potential. Often I think that we think of prayer as being just something you do. Well, I'm having problems, what do I do? Well, I guess all we can do is pray about it. And when we say it in that light, do we not think of it as just something as a ritual? When we say, well, all we can do is pray, don't we put prayer at a pretty low priority? I ran across this book entitled America to Pray or Not to Pray by David Barton. A fascinating book. It shows what has happened in America since prayer was removed from the schools of America. I'll read from the preface here. He says, in July 1987, God impressed me to do two things. First, I was to search the library and find the date that prayer had been prohibited in public schools. Second, I was to obtain a record of national SAT scores, the academic test given to prospective college-bound high school students. I first obtained the SAT scores. I noticed that while the scores had been relatively stable from 1952 to 1962, their decline had been so rapid after 1963 that it seemed as if they were tumbling down a steep mountainside. Next, I discovered that corporate verbal prayer had been forbidden from public school students in a limited manner in June 25, 1962. In a second far-reaching decision on June 17, 1963, it was completely removed. When I plotted the two items on the same page of the graph paper, I was astounded. I thought to myself, I wonder if it's possible. Can it really be that prayer was removed in 62 and academics began to decline in 63? After returning home, God outlined the strategy for pursuing further research through a comment made by our secretary. She was examining the prayer which resulted in the court's official stand against school prayer in 1962. It was merely a 22-word prayer. Now, this is the prayer that was banned in 1962. It was a corporate verbal prayer that school children across America were praying. And the first act against prayer was in 62. This is the one the courts banned. Listen to it. Quote, Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. Now that's not a large prayer, but there are four things that they asked God for. Blessings upon themselves, one, upon their families, two, upon their educational system, three, and upon their nation, four. Just a simple prayer of children gathered together, school children across the land, simple 22-word prayer. it was banned from the schools, and what has happened since? Well, this man does a superb job of showing what has happened using statistics and graphs in every one of those four areas. First of all, upon the students themselves. He says this, "Measurements on student academics, student morality, and student suicides have been kept for years. Scholastic aptitude tests, SAT scores, premarital sexual activity, teen pregnancy, sexually transmitted diseases, and student suicide rates are the areas with available documentation. Since 1963, premarital sexual activity has increased over 200%. Pregnancies to unwed mothers are up almost 400%. Gonorrhea is over 200%, and the number of suicides have increased over 400%. They prayed that God's blessings would be upon them, and since that prayer has been removed in 62, from 63 on, all those statistics hold true. Do you find that impressive? I do. They prayed for blessings upon their parents. He said this in the book, page 34. "The stability that once characterized the American family is also gone. Divorce, single-parent families, couples living together but not married, and adultery are areas of family breakdown that have radically increased or intensified since 1962. Even runaways, now a major problem, are directly attributed by experts to the breakdown in family. Divorces are up almost 120%. Single-parent families are up 140%. Unmarried couples living together have increased over 350%, and adultery has increased 2 to 3 times its previous level." Again, when you look at the charts, it is absolutely astounding because, for example, here's a chart. You'll see how things were stable from 1951 on. Then all of a sudden, there goes the chart. The SAT charts are the same way. This is the SAT chart, the scores. Notice how stable they were as we go along the line here. And 63 on, look what's happened to them going on down. He does the same thing in regards to the teachers. He points out what has happened to the education system. And then our country, on page 108, he says this, "Whereas crime, productivity, national morality, as measured by sexually transmitted diseases, and alcohol use had been stable or improving prior to 1962, such is no longer the case. The graphs clearly indicate the changes that have occurred since the removal of the students' opportunity to corporately and verbally pray for their nation. It is obvious that such a quantity of students praying daily for their nation had a very positive effect. Since the time that God and prayer were prohibited from student life, the rate for violent crime has risen over 500%, national productivity has dropped over 80%, the cases of sexually transmitted diseases are up nearly 200%, and the per capita alcohol consumption has increased by 35%. I think in light of the time that we're in right now, just prior to election, when you turn on the radio and the people say, you know, I want better schools and I want to increase our education, this and that, I would to God that we had some man to stand up and say, vote for me because I'm going to demand that the students pray. No more money. Nothing else. You see, what we're doing now is we're turning to our God, the nation does. To increase education, they turn to their God, which is what? The money God. That's going to help. We'll pour more of it into it. If you want to make education better, the students smarter, get rid of venereal disease, increase national productivity, elevate our nation, have a man say, I will demand, even if it takes an amendment to the Constitution, that we have prayer in school and that everybody prays in the name of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what that would do? Now, I'm not saying he'd get elected at this point in time, but really, that's what needs to be done. This is what's happened to America ever since prayer has been removed from school. You know, when I looked at this book and the charts and I read about it, I'm astounded. shows me that I have very little faith. We'd sometimes think that children getting together and just praying is sweet and nice. No, as he shows, it was a positive effect on our nation. Why? Because our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond everything we could ever think or imagine. Let's look at some of the promises God's given us regarding prayer. 1 John chapter 3. Speaking to Christians here, beloved, verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatsoever or whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Note that we can have confidence before God that what we request, we receive. It's a simple promise. There's also a blessing here, if you think about it. I don't know if you've ever experienced this blessing, but one of the blessings of prayer, if you really become serious about prayer and you begin to pray, is that first thing you'll find that you cannot approach the throne of God with sin in your life. You can't approach the throne of God with bitterness and resentment and hatred towards your brother in your life. Can you? Because it's just something there. It's like that prayer just gets about a foot off ground and stalls and crashes to the runway. Well, notice what it says. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Turn over to Psalms chapter 51. This is a side blessing, or a perk, if you will, a benefit, if you will, from prayer. That is, often that's a time that first things first, we take care of our own standing before our God. David here, notice his prayer in verse 5 on. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. All he's doing there is pointing out his sinful nature, that there's nothing righteous before the eyes of God except Christ Himself. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing heart. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. I point that out just to show how David, in the Old Covenant, would pray, getting his own life right, and what effective prayers this man offered up, how effective they were for him. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. Here we have the same thing being taught us in verse 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, speaking of Christians, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. I simply point out 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, and Psalms 51 to point out that a side benefit of prayer is the fact that it gives you a time in your own life for self-examination. You can say, as David did, you desire only truth in the innermost person. Sometimes we're not truthful. But when you become to the throne of God, you'll find you have to be. Back to the promises that God has given us in prayer. Let's look at Matthew 21, verse 21 and 22. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Big promise there. And of course, I think of the term mountain in regards to nation. Whatever nation might rise up against God or God's people, what can take care of it according to this? Prayer. Turn over to John 14, verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the words themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 16, verse 22. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from me. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Ephesians chapter 3 is another passage of Scripture I want us to look at. Ephesians 3, starting with verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Notice how Paul points out that a Christian has boldness and confident access to God through Jesus Christ. When we come before the throne of God, he sees the righteousness of Christ upon us, if we've been washed by the blood of Christ. And one of the benefits of being a Christian is that we can come before the throne, walk before the very King himself, and make our requests known. I notice, too, that Paul never hesitated to ask for prayer for himself. Verse 13, he said, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. I guess the point here is he prayed for them, but I know in other passages he requested the same thing. If you ever wonder what you can pray for, notice, we would do well to pray that God would grant us, according to riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. We pointed out what has happened to America. We pointed out so far some of the promises of prayer. We need to do like our forefathers have done in the past also. You'll note reading Nehemiah or Ezra or other places where there was a revival amongst the people, they would have prayer, and in their prayer they would always bring up the deeds that God had done in the past for them. They were always bringing up the Red Sea. You're able to deliver. And they talk about how they were there at the Red Sea, their back against the water, and Pharaoh's army coming, and yet how I delivered. And our prayer life will be enhanced if we'll remember the things that God has done for Israel and even for this country. So I brought a couple examples to the pulpit from my favorite little history book, The Light and the Glory.
Will, the giant Goliath was taken down by David, who took him on, and you're listening to The Network, Taking on the Giant Networks, with truth in the name of Jesus Christ. This is your kind of network, because it's your network, because you sponsor it. This is a saint-sponsored network, sponsored by your tithes and offerings. Send support to Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, P.O. Box 766, La Porte, Colorado, 80535. Network website is sfawbn.com. Go there for the daily and weekly broadcasting schedule. See all the exciting speakers, programs, sermon titles, and events scheduled today and this week. We've got music, health programs, coffee with Pastor Peter's Radio Ranch Wranglers, science programs, guest speakers, Bible study, prayer, news, and more for you. Pray for this gigantic and costly effort to take on the giants, and help us to continue to broadcast on satellite, radio, internet, shortwave, and there's even internet web TV where you can attend live to the La Porte Church of Christ with Pastor Peters. Send support to Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, P.O. Box 766, La Porte, Colorado, 80535. Website, sfawbn.com.
I think a year ago we read this in regards to the pilgrims. I'll read it again. We're getting close to that time of year again. On page 141, quote, "Sometime after the second planting, it became apparent that the dry spell which had begun between the two plantings was turning into a drought. Week followed week. It would continue for 12 weeks in all. And not even the oldest Indians could remember anything like it. Edward Winslow described the drought and what followed," this is quote within a quote, "there scarce fell any rain, so that the stalk of that planting, which was first set, began to send forth the ear before it came to half growth, and that which was later, not like to yield any at all, but both blade and stalk hanging the head and changing the color in such manner as we judged it utterly dead. Our beans also ran not up according to their wanton matter, but stood at a stay, many being parched away as though they had been scorched before the fire. Now were our hopes overthrown, and we discouraged, our joy turned into mourning, because God, which had hitherto had been our only shield and supporter, now seemed in his anger to arm himself against us, and who can withstand the fierceness of his wrath? These and the like considerations move not only every good man privately to enter into examination with his own estate between God and his conscience, and so to humiliation before him, but also to humble ourselves together before the Lord by fasting and prayer. To that end, a day was appointed by public authority and set apart from all other employments." In the quote within a quote. Then it says, "Whatever may have brought on the drought, the sincere and deep repentance of each and every pilgrim had a phenomenal effect." Winslow continues, quote within a quote, "But, oh, the mercy of our God, who was as ready to hear as we were to ask, for though in the morning, when we assembled together, the heavens were as clear and the drought as like to continue as it ever was, yet our exercise continuing some 8 or 9 hours before our departure, the weather was overcast, the clouds gathered on all sides, on the next morning distilled such soft, sweet, and moderate showers of rain, continuing some 14 days, and mixed with such seasonable weather, as it was hard to say whether our withered corn or drooping affections were more quickened or revived, such was the bounty and goodness of our God." And they explain there how, in the quote, within the quote, in the quote. But they explain how after 9 hours of prayer, that very day the clouds came, 12 weeks of drought, and a soft drizzle, and the crops come alive miraculously, and they have one of the greatest harvests they've had thus far in the New World. Why? Prayer and fasting. We need to remember these things. Too bad our children can't be taught those. Of course, another example is on page 258. This is the story of the king wanting allegiance sworn to him, or have the colony give up their charter, and he sent upon the colonists who were disobeying a man by the name of Bloody Kirk. He was a general, General Kirk, and the people feared him. It says, "When word reached Charles II, he was enraged. He determined to send Colonel Percy Kirk and 5,000 troops to bring Massachusetts to heel once and for all, and his choice sent shudders through even the king's advisors. For Bloody Kirk, the notorious governor of Tangier, was known to stop at nothing to crush opposition. As this news preceded the dispatching of Kirk, New England was plundered into despair." Increase Mather reports that when the news reached him in February of 1685, He shut himself in his study and spent the day on his knees in fasting and prayer about the colony's burdens. At length, the heaviness that he had felt in his heart left him and was replaced by joy. Without any proof except the inner conviction of his spirit, he knew that God was assuring him of Massachusetts deliverance. 2 months later, word arrived that Charles II had died, his brother James II had succeeded him, and Kirk would not be coming after all. The joyous news spread throughout the colonies as Mather worked back the dates of Charles' death and found it to be the very day that he had spent in prayer and fasting. His jubilant attitude changed to awe. End of quote. You ever wondered how many people might have died at the hand of Bloody Kirk had not just this one Christian prayed? Who's to say that his one day of prayer and fasting alone wasn't adequate to turn it back? Let's turn to the book of Joel. There we'll see what is going to and must happen to save America. Joel 2, verse 16. I'll let you take your own time to study what the book of Joel is about, but briefly, it is talking about a land that's being invaded by peoples, not really literal locusts. They're described as locusts. By the way, you'll find in verse 20 of Joel 2 that that land had an eastern sea and a western sea. And I have other passages of scripture and messages on tape that show that in the United States of America fits that land to a T. For example, Zechariah chapter 1 or 2 describes the New Jerusalem as having cities without walls and being so large that it took an angel to measure it. Micah chapter 4 describes a nation being formed called the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, a nation formed out with outcasts that went into Babylon. I believe these prophets are talking about the same thing. We're in very serious problems, and I'm not so sure that the invasion is going to be quite a bit worse. If it's not a literal invasion, that'll make me plumb happy as far as Ezekiel 38 and 39 goes, but I'm certainly not convinced. Right now, our southern borders are completely empty. Fort Hood, Fort Bliss are empty. The guards have been called out from our southern states. I understand they're emptying the fort now down in Colorado Springs. What's the name of it?
Carson.
Fort Carson. We're defenseless. And the hordes have already been coming in as devouring locusts. But I'm not so sure it won't be much worse than that. But how are we going to stop it? Joel chapter 2, verse 16. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thy inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. When? When people have enough faith again to pray that he's able to deliver. That's not a hard prayer to pray. We need to start praying that right now. Have mercy, O God. Don't let them say, make thy inheritance a reproach. We can do that. Those of us that know can start doing that immediately. It's not going to hurt a thing. Nehemiah chapter 9. People coming out of a Babylonian captivity. Verse 1, now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them, and the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And as you read the rest of Nehemiah 9, you'll find that they not only confess their sins, which does away with any of this superior attitude, it brings you down to a humble position before God, and it magnifies the grace of Christ. But also, These people begin to describe what God had done for Israel in the past. There are preachers out there that are getting a little bit more conservative. I think of the ones in the Unrestored Church movement. And they're wanting to oppose some of the tyranny going on in our land, but they still deny the Israel identity truth, that God has His covenant people, the descendants of Abraham. And I tell you, it won't work. Because when you look at this prayer that these people prayed, look at verse 7, they acknowledged that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thou art the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And thou didst find his heart faithful before thee, and didst make a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, of the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. And thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. And thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and thou didst hear their cry by the Red Sea. Then thou didst perform signs and wonders amongst Pharaoh. Notice in this prayer how they acknowledge that he was the God of Israel and what he had done for Israel. It wasn't a spiritual Israel. It was God's people. And I maintain we've got to acknowledge that he's still the God of Israel, and he still has his people, and his people are going to have to pray as his people. I might conclude this lesson by saying this. You know, the only reason I'm a preacher today, only reason, is because of prayer. My wife and I were talking about it just this weekend. And she reminded me how I became angry when she suggested years ago, about 1972, that I become a preacher. She thought that she was just convinced that it was God's will that I would become a preacher. She said, remember how angry you got and you said you had a good job and you'd had enough of school? And she says you were really against it. Well, it was true. And she did nothing else after that but pray. Not nag, ladies. Pray. And she prayed. And the next thing I knew, I had this overwhelming burden to be a preacher. Coming down this morning, I thought, you know, the only reason I'm a preacher is because of prayer. And I am convinced the only reason I'm still a preacher, and the only way I'm going to be able to continue to preach this message, is if I can have people continue to pray for me. I received letters from people. A little girl wrote me the other day and says, I listened to your tapes, and I wonder what you look like, and here's my $13 and something for my summer tithe, and this and that, and I pray for you. And you know, I feel those prayers. And I'm convinced that's the only thing that can keep a person preaching in this day and age, some of the things that we're preaching. So I ask your prayers. In 2 Kings chapter 6, I see a faith that I want to be able to have. And I would pray that you would help me to have that faith. This text alone would make a good sermon. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. Last Sunday I left here in a rush, remember? And the reason for that was because my wife, who was not able to come to church last Sunday, called. We live out in the country, as you know. And two Army helicopters were over the house and the barn, the corrals. And she was on the phone and went back to the phone and said, what'll I do? And she says, they're hovering around here again. This is the second time they come around our home. And, of course, that's why I left immediately. By the time I got there, they were gone. But we're living in the day and age when if the war breaks out in the Middle East or executive order is put into place, that we could start to see maybe purges or roundups. This is what was happening to this man in 2 Kings chapter 6. They were coming for a purge, and he had the faith. You read the rest of the story, they weren't able to get by those fiery chariots and all of that. So I would request your prayers that you'd help me to have that kind of faith. Also, while I'm requesting prayer, I received a nice little letter from the friendly IRS. The IRS are writing me now, or is writing me now. And so I've heard about these different fellows and dealing with the IRS, and I went to a fellow which has been billed to me as one of the best in the country. And in fact, I paid him, I think, $125 to decipher this letter because of all the codes and everything underneath of it. And this man is one of the best, and he deciphered it, and he typed out this letter. He said, you know, send this letter to him. And I said, well, what happens if you send this letter? Will that take care of it? Well, it could, or it might not. But really, if you're a political target, nothing will take care of it. And when I left there, I was laughing and with my partner and rejoicing a little bit. And I said, well, this has been a good trip. I have learned one thing. There is only one way to ever be delivered from these KGB, and that's God Almighty. And that's where he wants us today, to understand that there is no way out but through him, his deliverance. We need to pray for one another. I request your prayers. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray, just as it says in Joel, that God would have mercy upon us and not let his inheritance become a reproach. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ever ask and think. The statistics show it. The scriptures tell us, and the record proves it. Amen. We got 5 minutes. Questions, comments? Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. I know the prayer does all that. So if you pray and then you go see somebody, a health counselor or something like that, have you destroyed the power of your prayer?
Good question. I don't think so. I haven't studied it out myself, but I understand in the Greek where it talks about laying on of hands can deal with regards to medical practitioners. You know, when a chiropractor lays his hands on you, he's laying hands on you. I believe that a lot of the abilities of the old priests have been taken from us, and they were abilities given to bless the people with. One example. This lady, she has a method of draining water from a baby's brain when they're born with water on the brain. And it amounts to holding the child up, reaching inside and pushing two fingers in a certain spot, and it actually drains the water right then and there. Of course, the kid is screaming and hollering, but it drains the water from the brain. And now that's laying on of hands. I think that would fit that category. A nurse who had learned how to do this was at a hospital up in Canada, and a baby had been born with water on the brain that was very bad, and the doctor said they were going to have to operate and put shunts in it, but they didn't think that would help at all. And the night before the operation, she went into the nursery and did that draining of the water on it with the baby. And next day, the doctor says everything's fine. Didn't have to have the surgery. Well, make a long story short, they'd found out that she'd done that, and they learned from her how to do it. Instead of making that available to everybody, now that hospital is notorious for having the ability to help water on the brain children. Of course, it costs you a lot of money, and they don't tell you how it's done. You see, they took that thing, and it should be a gift that would be amongst the people, and they took it and monopolized on it, and then their AMA monopoly keeps other people from using that. I'm a little bit off the subject, but I think that prayer sometimes will lead you to the right place to go. I've just seen it both ways. I've seen it happen miraculously. I've seen it been brought to the right herb to take or the right practitioner. That's my feelings. The enemies of our people in this country know what prayer does, and they understood the necessity of removing it from the schools, didn't they? Well, we've run out of time. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for this day that's before us, this time to get together and look into your word, to have fellowship. We're grateful for all the promises you've given us in regards to prayer. And we stand guilty before your throne of not having the faith that we should. We ask that you increase our faith, strengthen us in the inner man, make us men and women of prayer. We'll give you all the glory and the credit. And we know it's been prayer that's brought us to this point thus far in our life, in this ministry. And we know it's prayer that will deliver us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.